going over here and with the children, but imitate me as I also imitate Christ. One of the key verses, maybe the key verse that we'll emphasize today, comes from Luke chapter 14. In verse 28, when Jesus asked, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Because our lesson is entitled, "Results of Counting the Cost." You think about the 180 that happens in this man's life, Saul, Paul, that we're studying, just going in complete opposite direction. And so he's headed to Damascus to persecute more Christians at the beginning of this chapter. And before you get to the end, he's preaching Christ. And so what a tremendous change has taken place, because the Lord appeared to him, as we know. The Lord instructs him to go to Damascus, where he's going to be told what he must do. Ananias is sent, teaches him, heals him, teaches him, and he's baptized. And remember what the Lord had said, before we read these verses, remember what the Lord had said to Ananias about Saul. Back in verses 15 and 16, Christ said to Ananias concerning Saul, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." Verse 16, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And if, aside from Jesus Christ, but from when the church was established to the end of the New Testament, I mean, is there anyone that stands out more to us than this man who suffered as much as he did for the cause of Christ? And coming to my mind, no, yeah, others suffered. Of course, Stephen lost his life, Paul eventually, but he had a life after this that was just filled with suffering and connected, of course, greatly to our topic today of the results of counting the cost. But I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer. And that happened very early on when he obeyed the gospel and begins preaching the gospel. So read with me in verse 20 of Acts 9 down to verse 30, please. "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem, and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?' But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." Of course, Tarsus was where he was born. We mentioned yesterday near the end of class, verse 20, immediately what he began doing. Preaching that Jesus is the Christ, right? In the synagogues. So the very place, think about it, the very place he was going, if you look back at verse 2 of chapter 9, he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus. So the very place he was going to find and locate more Christians to arrest, That's the place he went to go preach the gospel. How about that? Talk about a 180, right? And of course, it makes sense that those who heard him were amazed and they were confounded. They were confused. Isn't this the same man that came here to persecute Christians, those belonging to the way? And now he's preaching that Jesus is the Christ. So they're confused by that. But he's doing a very obviously effective job because he's proving, it says at the end of verse 22, that Jesus is the Christ. And then after many days of him preaching, the Jews plot against him to kill him. So the very ones that he would have been on the same page with, them with him, and he would have been leading the way, and they would have given their full-throated support to what he had been doing before, persecuting Christians. Now they're plotting to kill him. And I guess I step back and I think about, well, if you had this man who had just as much zeal as you did, Jews, if not more so, and that's why he came to this city, and you know what he already did in Jerusalem, wouldn't you maybe want to find out what happened? Why the change? Why the complete opposite direction? I'm sure they probably heard what he was saying in the synagogues and preaching that Jesus is the Christ and didn't like it. But whether they knew of the events and I guess they didn't believe the events. But I would want to know why the major change. But anyways, they're watching the gates of Damascus day and night to try to catch him, because that's the main way to come in and leave, right? And so he had to be let down in a large basket down the city wall at night to escape. Comes to Jerusalem. Not surprisingly, the saints there in Jerusalem don't believe that he's really one of them, right? And you almost can't blame them because of what he's done. Last time he was in Jerusalem, right? He had been persecuting these brethren. He had been going into their homes and arresting them, putting them on trial. When they were put to death, he cast his vote against them. So, I mean, we have to consider all that to why you might not think this guy is really one of us. Maybe that he's trying to infiltrate our group and get more of us. Thankfully, who spoke up on his behalf? Barnabas. Thankfully, Barnabas was there. Barnabas had more knowledge for whatever reasons. He knew, no, he is a child of God. He is a Christian, a follower of Christ. And he was converted, and the Lord appeared to him. The Lord spoke to him, and he preached the gospel boldly in Damascus. And after Barnabas spoke up on Saul's behalf, they received him. He's going in and out. But it wasn't too long after that that now the Jews in Jerusalem are plotting to kill him. And he had to escape now from Jerusalem. But this is something when later we get to the journeys of Paul in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 13, that even all the way to him leaving to go to Rome, the Jews, in every place he goes, persecute him, plot to kill him. 40 men, remember, take an oath that they're not going to eat or drink till they kill him. And so he is hated by the Jews, at least certain Jews, from the moment he is converted and begins preaching the gospel. But he's the perfect one, really, to study when it comes to counting the cost and the results of counting the cost, because Paul counted the cost of his conversion, and he very willingly paid the price. You think about that list, that it's such an impressive list. Every time I read it, I'm impressed, even though I've read it many times and you have as well. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, right, beginning in verse 22 down to verse 33, he kind of chronicles his various persecutions and trials that he had experience through the years on behalf of Christ and preaching the gospel, whether that's the times he was beaten, whether that he was the time he was stoned and they thought they killed him there in Lystra, but later got up and still kept preaching, whether it's the times that he's hungry and thirsty, whether it's the fastings, whether it's the shipwreck, the sleepless nights. He had gone through it, and he had gone through it very willingly, without any complaining. But this study today can help the one who considers dedicating their life to Christ, what must be paid? And I think this is very important for us in our personal work and home Bible studies to make abundantly clear to people. Jesus always did, didn't he? Every time he talked about discipleship, he emphasized the cost of it, right? Luke 9, Luke 14, and the other places in Matthew and Mark and John, every time he talked about discipleship, he talked about the cost of it, the sacrifice, the commitment, the total commitment. And that needs to be conveyed to those we're talking to, that we don't sugarcoat it, that it's just going to be easy after you do this. Yes, it's the much better life, being a child of God. Yes, the future is bright, and it's the only future that is bright and positive, is being a child of God and a faithful child of God. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be hardships and trials and sacrifices that you're going to make. And sometimes right away, right, as soon as you make that decision, you're making some difficult decisions and choices in your life depending on your specific situation. Additionally, it will help the individual recognize the benefits, though, of paying the cost. And also, this lesson will serve as a reminder to those of us who are Christians what cost will continue to be necessary, and of course why there's no better choice. Luke chapter 14 just mentioned that. If you'll go there in your New Testaments, please. This is one of those passage that comes to my mind when I think about the cost of discipleship, because it emphasizes that very thing here. Jesus said, as he spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, sometimes Jesus, as well as other authors in the Bible, they'll use hyperbole, they'll use some exaggeration to get the attention of the audience. Obviously, we know if there's a commandment to honor father and mother, to obey parents, to love your spouse, to love your children, and then Jesus over here says, hate them. We think of it in light of what he said in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me." But it does get our attention when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, if he does not hate his wife and children, brothers and sisters. Of course, we don't hate them, but we have to love them less than we love Jesus. And many people never do. It's family first, regardless of what family decides to do. In regards to what Christ says in the New Testament. But those difficult choices have to be made by many sometimes when it comes to Christ or family, right? And so Christ always has to be at the top. And if family is, for whatever reason, a roadblock or a stumbling block there, Christ has to surpass that in our affection, our loyalty, and our love. And if we're, and notice, and his own life also. So, I mean, right out of the gate, when Jesus starts teaching the multitudes and his disciples about the cost of discipleship, it can be very costly, right? I have to give up family, my own life. I have to be willing to even give up my own life for Christ. Talk about the cost. And so, whoever does not bear his cross, and the cross certainly speaks of suffering, shame, and even death, not a necklace, but the crucifixion, and come after me, again, you're not willing to do that, you cannot be my disciple. I mean, just from these two verses, we see that discipleship is not something that we just decide on the whim, like picking out your clothes for today. This is a monumental, life-changing, forever decision. And so no wonder we need to pause, and we need to tell someone else to pause and count the cost before They make the decision. And then we need to continue to be reminded, as we said in the introduction, of what is involved and necessary in counting the cost. But there are high costs that one dedicating himself to Christ must understand that they are not optional either. And thus, we need to weigh these costs and fully assess if we're willing to see the journey through. Are we going to finish this or just start this? Okay? And to make his point clear, Jesus gives two examples of counting the cost, the first of which is a builder. So in verses 28 through 30, he says, "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost?" Notice whether he has enough to finish it. Lest after he has laid the foundation, and we probably all have seen this, whether it's a house or whether it's a building for a business, foundation was laid and then, or maybe for a restaurant, I've seen that. Foundation was laid and then some other company took over because the previous one, for whatever reason, maybe it was financial, didn't ever put their restaurant there, so another one came in. But anyways, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." But how foolish is it for a man to begin a project, gets into it, only to realize too late he cannot complete it. I mean, we understand this in other aspects of life, right? We already talked about someone who begins building a house. Do I have the funds? Do I have the funds? Or if not, is this going to be financed? Am I going to be able to make the payments each month, right? Someone buying a house, if they don't have the cash, and most people don't have the cash for something that large of a purchase. And so, got to sit down and get the calculator out and make sure we can afford this, we can do this. We're going to be able to have the funds to make the payment and our other bills each month. And if not, better not start to build, better go in another direction until I have the funds necessary, the investment that I can and I'm able to make, right? Jesus' second example reaches the same conclusion but deals with the arena of war. And so, 31 through 32, "Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace." Now, I don't know about you, but if my army had 10,000 and the other army had 20, I might want to try to work out a peaceful resolution, right? Unless I'm just the best general ever and my 10,000 are 10 times better than those 20,000, right? And so the leader that's preparing for war must determine if they have the means to conduct that war successfully. And if they do, they proceed. But if they don't, this is not going to turn out in our favor. Then you seek to minimize the damage, right, to themselves and to their kingdom as best they can. But the conclusion of Jesus' teaching is obvious. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." And so this passage, maybe more than any other, really brings out the cost of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And so Christianity is an all or nothing proposition. It really is. There are no half measures allowed. The one who would become a Christian and the one who would continue as a Christian must understand that the cost will be no less than everything, and they must be prepared to pay all. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is saying here in Luke chapter 14? I believe it is. And so again, the title of our lesson is "The Results of Counting the Cost." And we're going to highlight, and I look at the clock already, and that was basically the introduction. And so we're going to highlight five results of counting the cost this morning, hopefully. The first of which is a different focus. Secondly, a different view of self. Thirdly, a different way of living. Fourth, different personal associations. And fifth and final, a different relationship with God. But number one, a different focus. Counting the cost of dedication to Christ will lead to a fundamental shift in the overall direction of one's life. You know, where once one's highest aspirations were concerned with things of this world, now the ultimate focus will be elsewhere. And so we're going to have a different mindset now, aren't we? And one of the results of counting the cost and becoming a Christian, different mindset completely. You have Colossians 3 there. I want to go to Philippians first and then Colossians. That's the order they come anyways in your New Testament. Philippians 1, 21. What did Paul say there? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now think of many before they learn the truth and obey the gospel and become a New Testament Christian. Before they might say, for to me to live is my career. Right? A lot of people, their life is wrapped up in that, their career, in that pursuit. For to me to live is making lots of money, having the nicest things that life has to offer, right? For to me to live is working hard all week and then having fun on the weekend. That's the focus and the mindset of many in this world, no doubt. But for the child of God, for Paul now, for to me to live is centered and revolves around Jesus Christ. And that's why death is gain, as he says right after that. Going forward now to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. This really speaks here in this text. Paul emphasizes that different mindset, doesn't he? If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Notice, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So where should our focus be? Where should our mind be? Our focus should be seeking those things which are above, where our Savior is, where we long hopefully to be. Where should our mind be set? Set on things above, not on things below, not on things of this earth. Heavenly, not earthly. Right? Different mindset between the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the unbeliever, the godly and the ungodly. And, you know, that should make perfect sense to us. There should be a completely different mindset. We have a different master, do we not? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no man can what? No man can serve two masters. Well, before I became a Christian, before you became a Christian, even though we may not have realized this or even willingly accepted this concept, who was my master? If I was a sinner, and I'm in the flesh, not in the spirit, then it's Satan. It's myself. It's the things of this world. Not the Lord. But now that I've learned the truth, now that I've obeyed the gospel, now that I'm a Christian, a follower of Christ, well, He's my master. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. God, He's the one I serve. Right? So I have a different master. Because no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, be loyal to the one and disloyal to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Many people try, and every time they fail, try to keep a foot in the church and foot in the world. Can't do it. It's one or the other. You're either with me or against me, Christ said. We have different priorities. A few verses later, Jesus said, but seek ye first. Seek ye what? First, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, that didn't come first before in my life, before I became a Christian or in your life. the person in the world. That wasn't what was first. God's first now. His righteousness, His Word, worshiping Him with the saints, that comes first. Number one priority. Other things follow it that are appropriate and acceptable. Different treasure, right? Matthew 6, again, 19 through 21, Jesus says, "Do not lay up treasures for yourself where? On earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, that's where a lot of people are laying up their treasures, right? They're laying them up on earth. And as Paul says, we brought nothing to this world, we're going to take nothing with us when we leave it, in 1 Timothy 6. And so, for the Christian, for you and for me, if our mind is set on heaven, we're seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, to live as Christ, to die as is gain. Seek ye first different master, different priorities, and now that's where we're going to be laying up our treasures, is the place that we long to be, right? And that is heaven. So number one, we have a completely different focus. Number two, we have a different view of self. Think of the worldly self versus the self that now is in Christ Jesus. Polar opposite, right? And again, it's very much connected to the mindset that we just talked about. But when one counts the cost of Christianity, he will also realize that he must set self aside. Where once self took center stage, right? Where once self was most important, all-encompassing, now self must take a far lesser position. And as Jesus said in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 9 and verse 23, got to deny self, right? If anyone desires to come after me, what's the first thing he says? Let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me. Think of that passage, take up his cross daily in some translations, versions. But we have to deny self. The worldly person doesn't do that. It's all about self. The Christian does. The follower of Christ does, though. I have to deny self. I cannot follow Christ and please Him, serve Him and serve others if I don't get self out of the way. Got to deny self. Have to crucify self, in fact. Remember studying about Paul. Well, what did Paul say about himself in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He said, "For I have been," what? "I have been," Paul said, "crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now that's what Paul said, and it was true for Paul, but here's the thing, that has to be the case for every child of God, for every Christian, that I have been crucified. And I'm not on the throne of my heart anymore. I've dethroned self. I've enthroned Jesus Christ. He leads my life. I follow Him. He says, "Follow me." I follow Him. Right? Not just what I want to do, what I feel, what I think. No, what He says. Period. In a statement. I follow Him. I trust Him completely. But I have to crucify self. I have to put self to death. Right? And of course, all this ties into humbling myself. Jesus spoke of this a lot to His disciples, as we know. The New Testament writers do as well. The Apostle Peter does over here in 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5 of 1 Peter 5. Notice that he says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time." Different view of self. If I'm going to have the different view of self that God wants me to have, that the Lord wants me to have, I have to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt me in due time. He'll exalt you in due time. We have to clothe ourselves with humility. We are to be submissive to one another. If we're to be submissive to one another, then most certainly we're to be submissive to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, right? And so how does Paul describe himself? He describes himself in Titus 1:1 simply as a servant of God. Here's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here's one who's seen the Lord. Here's the one that had the power to perform incredible miracles, even raise people from the dead. Yet what is he? How does he think of himself? Servant of God. How do you think of yourself? How should I think of myself? As a servant of Christ, a servant of God, in fact, a servant of others, as we just read in 1 Peter chapter 5. So what a completely shift in the mindset of me and of you, a different view of self, that even Paul said, I'm not worthy. Now there specifically in 1 Corinthians 15, he was saying, I'm not worthy in regards to his apostleship because of his past. And so we read there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And yet he was an apostle. And yet he did obtain mercy. But it didn't take away his position of authority that he'd been given. It didn't strip him at all of his humility. Paul was very humble in the way he viewed himself, and also as he considered what he had been, where he had come from, his past. Number three, a different way of living. Counting the cost of a different focus and view of self will also require one to count the cost of a different way of living. If you're there in 1 Corinthians, as we just read from chapter 15, go back to chapter 6. With me. If you're not in 1 Corinthians, let me invite you to go to chapter 6, 2. And let's be reminded of what Paul, the man we're studying this week in particular, what he said to the saints in Corinth in verse 9 beginning of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were past tense, some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What tremendous changes many of the Christians now that composed the church in Corinth had made from when they were in the world to when they were taught and obeyed the gospel by Paul. So when we read in Acts chapter 18 in verse 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, these things are not mentioned. But remember, we emphasized at the end of class last week, the power is not in us, the power is in what? It's in the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. You think about the power of the gospel to change people like that. Those who come from a background of sexual immorality, whether that's fornication, adultery, or homosexuality, and because of the gospel and their conviction of their sins, they obey the gospel, they change. Such were some of you. They're not continuing to practice adultery or fornication or homosexuality, or they don't continue to be a drunkard or a thief, though they maybe were before. That was their past. And so, wow, one of the results of counting the cost, a different way of living. And for some folks, it's quite profound, right? For others, maybe they come from already a pretty moral or religious background, though all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but our past may not be like some of what we read here, but still we need God's mercy and forgiveness. But some, it's quite a shift. It's quite a drastic change. Peter speaks of our past lifetime there in 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 2, speaking of the child of God, of the Christian, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Note that Peter says these things are part of the past, who one was and not who one will be or should be in the future. Don't have time to read it, and I don't have the verses up, but I have the chapters up. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, Paul emphasizing to those two churches, those Christians, the necessity of putting off the old man and those sinful deeds and putting on the new man in Christ Jesus according to true righteousness and holiness. Put away lying, speak the truth. Put away sinful anger. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. He who stole, let him steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands that which is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving, instead of bitter and full of wrath and anger and malice. Right? And that's mainly from the Ephesians 4 text, but big changes. A liar to a person tells the truth and has integrity, and I'm a man or woman of my word. Someone who takes from you and over here is someone who works with his hands and provides not only for himself, but if he has the ability, those in need, as Paul says. Big difference, right? Taking, giving. And that's the stark contrast is you see in a different way of living. And so instead of being conformed to this world, the child of God is transformed, right? Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? What are we transformed by, did Paul say here in Romans 12, 2? It's the will of God that we're transformed by. It's the New Testament, the gospel. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? It starts up here, the heart, the mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So the transformation takes place within the mind, the heart, and what transforms it, of course, is that perfect and acceptable will of God. And so our thinking is different. Our focus is different. Our mindset, how we view ourselves, the way that we live our lives. We present our bodies as a what? Verse 1, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Number 4, a different personal associations. Different personal associations. Now, for some, the greatest cost of becoming a Christian will be the required change in personal associations. Paul there, quoting from Old Testament scriptures about coming out from among those who are wicked and ungodly and unclean, that they may cleanse themselves, that they may be sons and daughters of the Almighty God. And so we have to separate ourselves oftentimes from those we used to associate with. Possibly it's going to be family, right? He who loves father or mother more than me. Jesus said, I did not come to earth to bring peace, but what? But a sword and setting family members against family members. Now, he wants there to be peace and harmony within a home, within a family. But the sword is the word of God. The sword is the truth. And if you have a husband that believes and a wife that doesn't, or a wife that believes and a husband doesn't, there's not going to be unity and harmony there. And in some cases, there's going to be right out hostility there. Or children that some obey and some don't. And so families, sadly, tragically, can become divided by obedience and acceptance or disobedience and rejection of the gospel. And there may very well have to be some separation there. Or family who is extended family, who we used to be with and hang with and do the things they did. We don't do that anymore. Different way of living, right? Different associations. Worldly friends. Remember what Peter said where we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 4? When you don't do those things, they're going to think it what? You're going to think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of excess, dissipation. They're going to speak, he says, what? Evil of you. So here are your old buddies, your old friends perhaps, your co-workers or whatever that you used to go and do this and that with. You don't do that anymore. And you can't associate with them anymore because they still do that and those things are sinful and ungodly. They don't understand. They don't understand why you're not like, we like the old Deborah. We like the old Jerry, right? We don't like the new one. And you have to deal with that. And that's not necessarily easy to deal with at all. But here's the thing. Becoming a Christian does not mean the end of all personal associations. Though those old associations may be lost, new associations will begin. Because now I have a new spiritual family. The best family on earth or that will be in heaven, the family of God. I have countless brothers and sisters in Christ. Countless spiritual mothers and fathers within the body of Christ, the household of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:19. Paul says in Galatians 3:28, regardless whether we're male or female, slave or free, Greek, Gentile or Jew, we all become one in Jesus Christ, regardless of all the different backgrounds and walks of life that we may come from. And then Paul's associations. Think about Paul. Some of his former associates become some of his active enemies that plotted his destruction. Some of his closest companions and friends now hate him. And yet, just as Paul lost old associations by his obedience, he also gained new ones by his obedience. Think about how close he and Barnabas became, working together in Antioch, going together on that first preaching journey. Think about Timothy, his son in the faith, as he describes him in 1 Timothy 1:2. And here's just one example of many. Romans 16:1 through 16 starts naming saints and what they mean to him. And you think about all the congregations that began because of Paul. All the brethren he knew all over the world who he loved but who loved him dearly in return. And so there's associations we must give up but the ones we gain. Then Peter began to say to them, Mark 10:28, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, surely I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospels, who shall not receive, notice, 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Number five, a different relationship with God. So I need probably about 10 more minutes and the second bell will be ringing soon. But without doubt, the greatest result of counting the cost is a change in one's relationship with God. Unlike the others already discussed, however, this cost is wholly positive, right? So we're just going to highlight some things. We don't have time to go through the passages, unfortunately. But before becoming a Christian, one is in what state? We're lost. We're separated from God because of our sins. We're condemned, right? But then we go from darkness to light. Colossians 1:13. We go from death to life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God in Christ Jesus is eternal life. Dead in your trespasses and sins. He made us alive, Ephesians 2, we read. We become children of God. He's adopted us as His sons and His daughters. Incredible. He's our Father, our Heavenly Father. We've gone from being an enemy of God because we were a friend to this world, to now the world hates us because we're connected to Christ, and now we're a friend of Christ. We're a friend of God's, as Abraham was. We've gone from no spiritual blessings to Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing. What a change, right? Philippians 3:4 through 6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these things I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had counted the cost, didn't he? Paul counted the high cost of the Christian life and determined to pay it. That accounting is seen in the results of a changed life that had a new focus, a new view of self, a new way of life, new personal associations, and a new relationship with God. Paul counted that cost and concluded that refusing to pay it would be far more expensive in the end. What about you? What about me? Have we counted the cost? Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not what? Not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." All right, sorry I had to rush through that, but hopefully you benefited from our study today. I know I did from my preparation and studies. We'll have a little bit of a break, as we normally do, before we begin singing songs.